My name is Garland Robinson. In this lesson, we're studying Matthew chapter 12.
The year I graduated from high school, that summer, I got a job locally with a contractor doing in the realm of construction work. There was another employee there. Fortunately, I did not have to work with him hand in hand, but we were in very close proximity and would cross paths and such a lot. But he had such a foul mouth. He would talk dirty, talk nasty, use God's name in vain. I would just cringe because I could not escape from that place or working. He had to be somewhere near, and I was subjected to that kind of language. This guy was a big bruiser. He must have been a weightlifter. He was probably maybe 5-10 years older than me, no more than that, but big muscles. I mean, he was a bruiser, fit, and I'm just a little frail, weak thing. But I made up my mind, I'm going to tell him about his foul mouth. And so I built up the courage, and one morning I went to work, and he started in, and I looked him square in the eye, and I said, "You remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36. He looked at me a bit funny, and I said, "Every idle word that a man shall speak, he shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment." And about that time, I went like this, because I just knew he had his way. He could easily have his way with me. I thought I'd be laid out there. But fortunately, he didn't touch me. And that toned him down for a while, at least till lunchtime probably. And he started up again. But here the Lord says in this passage of Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36, "But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment." The idle word here is not a trivial word. It's not words of no consequence, of just, you know, if we talk about the weather and we talk about some sports or you know, just in idle conversation. That's not the context. That's not the point here of idle word. An idle word in the sense of being vain, of being of no profit, of no use. And in that respect, we may think of some trivial things today that are really of no great profit as far as our spiritual side is concerned. But really, in the context, what's under consideration in this sense of the idle words are words that are vindictive, words that are mean-spirited, words that are racist in the sense of causing stir and problem. They're wrangling words. Words that are of no good whatsoever. They only suit the devil's way. They don't suit God's way. That's the context. That's the idea. We all know that while the Lord was alive and when he taught, there were those who loved him. The multitudes followed him. Some because of the loaves and the fishes, what they could get out of it. Some because they loved his words. But the upper class, the political engine and side of things, those deep in Phariseeism and Sadduceeism and the religious climate of the day, they hated him. They could not stand him. And they sought so many ways to trap him in his words. They would come to him and ask questions. And on the surface of them, you would think that, hey, that's a good question. But the text many times would tell us that they did so in a vindictive manner. They weren't interested in the truth. They didn't want to know what God's will was on it. They didn't care what Jesus taught about it. But they did not let that ulterior motive be known to the Lord. And so they would ask him all pious and everything, and just, you know, as though they were interested. But the whole concept underneath, they were just vicious. They were looking to find fault with, to do anything that they could possibly do. If we really get the context, let's go all the way back to verse 1 in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 1. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, "Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day." By the very action of the Lord on this case and his disciples, they thought, we've got him. You know, look what he's doing. It was so in the Old Testament law of Moses, the book of Deuteronomy, Leviticus. It forbid, according to the counsel of God, working on the Sabbath day, doing any labor on the Sabbath day. You remember even in the wilderness, how God would feed them with the manna. Every morning they would go and pick it up, and the quail and the different things. But on the Sabbath day, they were forbidden to do that. And matter of fact, then on the day before, the sixth day of the week, we'd call it Friday, they were to pick up a double portion. And that would suffice then for 2 days, the second one being the Sabbath day. And even they were forbidden of picking up sticks. So the law had forbid those of the Israelites working on the Sabbath day. And so it is here that it's on the Sabbath day. And as they were walking, going through a cornfield or a grain field, they were hungry and they began to pluck off and shell it and to eat as they passed through. Well, the law of Moses provided for those who were farmers not to reap the corners of their field or the grain that may happen to fall on the ground was to be left for the poor or for the stranger. And this is a case here. They were strangers as such. And they were walking through, and so they weren't stealing. The law allowed for them to do that. But the fact of it was on a Sabbath day. And that gave, they thought, ammunition to the Pharisees to accuse him of violating the law. But now notice the Lord's answer, verse 3. "But he said unto them, Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? And they that were with him, how that he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only the priests." He uses an historical example to prove his point. He went to the scripture to answer their argument. What the Lord and the disciples were doing by eating the grain on the Sabbath day was not a violation of the law. We know, of course, and the scripture says that Jesus was sinless and perfect, neither was guile found in his mouth, who did no sin. I mean, he never sinned, so he didn't sin on this occasion. He was within the law to do what he did. But what he's beginning to turn around and to illustrate to the Pharisees is that you're hypocrites. You're a hypocrite by bringing this point up before me. He said, "Don't you remember about David? When he was being hounded and being hunted by Saul and his band of men with him, how he went into the temple, the house of God, and he ate the showbread? That was for the priests." And matter of fact, the scripture actually says here in verse 4, "which was not lawful for him to eat." David, in other words, David violated the law. He was not innocent. But the point that the Lord is illustrating to the people here is simply this. He said, "I and my disciples, we're doing something where we're well within our rights, scripturally, lawfully to do. There's no problem with it. And you condemn us." And don't you know about David and his men? Back in that day, when he went into the temple and ate the showbread, it wasn't right for him to do that. He violated the law to do that, and yet you give him a pass. That's the argument that he's making. We didn't do anything. You accuse us. David did something wrong, and you let him go. They were not consistent in their application, and the point was that they were certainly hypocrites. And he gives them another illustration here. Verse 5, "Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. What's the understanding? What's the point here in verse 5? Don't you know, illustrate another way, the priests, what are they doing? They profane the Sabbath. The law forbid work on the Sabbath day. But yet, the sacrifices that were made had to be made by the priests. Priests would prepare the animal. They would kill it. They would cut it up. They would start a fire. They would burn it in their sacrifices. And they did it on the Sabbath day. And he says, isn't that a violation of the Sabbath? Well, in that sense, in a strict sense, you would think that that would be wrong if they were not to do any work, but yet it was acceptable and commanded for that to be done, even on the Sabbath day. And so in one sense, they're profaning the Sabbath. You said, you don't have a problem with that. You have no problem with that at all. I mean, they're actually working. They're doing some manual labor in preparing the sacrifice. Matter of fact, the Old Testament law forbid them to start a fire on the Sabbath day. They couldn't gather sticks. They could not kindle the fire, could not start a fire. They were forbidden to do that on the Sabbath. And yet the priest had to do it in order to make their sacrifices. And he says, that's perfectly acceptable with you. Why are you accusing me then of doing that which is lawful and right, but yet you give these others a pass here in the process? Verse 6, that in this place is one greater than the temple. Well, that was the Lord himself. He was greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would have not condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. They were guilty in their heart. They weren't innocent. They weren't trying to be careful about the law. That's not the point. They were not simply questioning the Lord, are you supposed to be doing that? That's not the point. Their motive was to accuse. Their inclination was to condemn. We've got him. He's violating the Sabbath, and we can bring up accusation against him. So verse 9, and when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him? See, they weren't interested in this man with a withered hand. They were not curious about it. They didn't want to know what his opinion or his thought was on it. The only motive they had, the Bible tells us, they were asking, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day, since he is a healer, a miracle worker? But they did it in order to accuse him. Verse 10. And he said unto them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, he will not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Matter of fact, the Old Testament scripture even listed or mentioned the fact that if your neighbor was in trouble or fallen or something of that sort, you could help your neighbor on in an emergency type situation, even on the Sabbath day. Then verse 13, then saith he to the man, stretch forth thy hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole like the other. Then the Pharisees went out, verse 14, and they held a council against him how they might destroy him. Now you would think if they had been honest and they had been pious, they'd been interested in things holy and upright, they would have given glory to God. They would have been so thankful. This man with a withered hand of whatever sort, I don't know what the wither would be, but it was not usable, not normal as we, and his hand was restored. They didn't give God glory. Because this man was aided and helped, all they saw it was is mean and vicious. What can we do? Here's another example. He's flaunting himself in our face. We've got to do away with him. We've got to destroy him. The Lord was to them a threat. He was a threat to their way of life. He was a threat to the status quo. He was a threat that would destroy everything they were and everything they stood for and upsetting everything they did. Don't you remember the Gospel of John at the beginning of the Lord's ministry and then again near the ending of his ministry, how he went into the temple and he found those that were there buying and selling and exchanging money, and they were making a circus out of the temple and the worship going on there. The fact of them changing money and buying and selling, providing a means for worshipers to come and to buy an animal and so, that was fine. The law provided for that. But they had made merchandise of it. They had moved it right into the temple, and their whole aspect was not to help their brother that was in need and to help him to worship and to aid him in that way, but it's what advantage they could make of him. What they could do to run him down, what they could do to steal everything that he had. And therefore the Lord turned over the tables of those that were the exchangers. And with a whip, the Bible says, he pulled together a whip and he drove them out of the temple. That was the zealousness of the Lord. He was all about doing things right and doing things fair. But that's not what the purpose of these who were his accusers of doing. Verse 14 again, they went out and held a council against him how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, in verse 15, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, in verse 18, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. Judgment in this case is not vindictive judgment. It's the judgment of fairness, of propriety, of that which would be honest and good. He would show them justice in the sense of doing what is right toward them. Verse 19, he shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A prophecy here concerning our Lord, speaking of his character, of his nature, speaking of his attitude, his behavior, the whole concept of who he was and what he was all about, was everything good and appropriate and right. He was the divine Son of God. He was deity in the flesh. He is the one through whom the whole world and every living creature in it was made. That was the Lord Jesus Christ. The prophecy said of him in Isaiah, very interesting here in verse 19, that he shall not strive nor cry. Cry doesn't mean with tears. Cry, in this case, as it often does in the Bible, means to cry out or to speak up so you could be heard. So he said, he will not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the street. You mean when the Lord walked up and down the streets, you mean nobody could hear him? No, that's not what he's saying. The object, the point of it was, the Lord, when he would come into the world, according to the prophecy of Isaiah, and according to the practice of Jesus himself, we would word it this way. Jesus was not a rebel rouser. He was not a troublesome fellow. He was not an instigator of riots. He did not walk in protests. He did not declare and proclaim this and this and this. And he didn't carry a sign saying, Romans, go home. You don't have any right to be occupying into Palestine. The Lord was not one in the streets causing mayhem. He was not one that was stirring up trouble and problem everywhere he went. That was the prophecy about him. He wasn't of that sort. And that's what verse 19 is saying. They will, nobody going to hear him, hear his voice in the street calling for the downfall of Rome and the raising up of Israel and you know, in a vindictive, hurtful manner. The peace that the Lord gives would come about through the teaching and the preaching of the Word. That would come about through individuals hearing and learning the gospel message and becoming peaceful. Those who at one time in their life, before they obeyed the gospel, who were ravenous people, mean people, rabble-rousers, drunkards, extortioners, those always causing a riot, always causing trouble, always causing mayhem and uproar and trouble. Isn't that so much what the world's doing today? When you look on television in other countries, and not too long ago in this country, all these, you know, people walking the streets and Wall Street sit-ins and sit down. What are they doing? They're causing turmoil, causing chaos, trouble. But that's not the way of the Lord. He said the Lord didn't do that. And that's not the way of His people. The way of His people is that of which the Lord was. We're a peaceful people. And we enjoy and we preach the gospel of peace. Through the obedience to the gospel, it turns a lion into a lamb. Isaiah would also prophesy of the fact that in the Christian age, when the Lord would come and the gospel would be preached, and those who would be converted, who had once been lions before they obeyed the gospel, ravenous, you know, mean, running roughshod over everybody, taking advantage of everybody. But when they obeyed the gospel, they wouldn't have the spirit of a lion anymore. They wouldn't have the spirit of a poisonous asp or a snake. They wouldn't have a ferocious wolf going. That's not their manner. He said now they would be as a lamb. And that's what a prophecy that's so many times misinterpreted, misconstrued by denominations today, looking for a utopia one day that would come, they think, in the world. They're looking for the Lord to come again in what they think of as a 1,000-year reign. At that time, the whole earth will be a utopia where they say the lion will lie down with the lamb and this baby or the child will play at the hole of an asp. They're looking at that in a literal context of thinking that's what the world will be like. Well, that's not the figure the Bible gives. But those who are Christians, we're non-assuming. We are peaceful people. We help those. We pray for those who persecute us and despitefully use us, take advantage of us. We don't roar back with our fist and get right down in the floor with them. But our sword is the sword of the Word of God, the Bible, the Scripture. And so he said that's the kind of character the Lord had when He was here, and since He's our perfect example, that's the kind of example we follow as well. Then notice in verse 20, the similar same type figure that is used. A bruised reed shall he not break. A reed was a piece of straw or a plant, a very fragile one that had been bruised, had been crushed. It's not as strong. I mean, you could take one probably and break it, you know, bend it and break it in your hand. But the Lord was such a gentle Savior. He would not cause damage to even a reed, one that was even bruised. He's not going to hurt it even more than it is already hurt. That's the idea. Then the next phrase here in verse 20, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. Smoking flax. We might think in this case of a wick in a lamp. He's not going to put the light out. You know, imagine somebody just struggling. They can't see. They've worked hard to get a light started, and they get a little flickering light, and some old bruiser comes up behind them and stomps it out. Isn't that the way of the world? That's exactly the way of the world. You know, we strive to do good and right and promote righteousness. And you know, we do something that is pleasant and something good. And some old mean person comes along behind us or some group and destroys everything we work for. Ain't that the way they do? The Lord, He says, not like that. And the Lord's people, we're not like that. We're helpful people. We aid and assist and lift up and encourage and hold hands with those to band together to rise up above the, you know, the wickedness and corruption of the world. And that's the way the Lord says that He is as well. Then was brought unto Him, verse 22, one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. And He healed him insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed, verse 23, and said, is this not the son of David? They knew the prophecies that David would have a son. Not a son in the flesh, but a descendant. Jesus was David's son many, many generations between, but he still was a descendant of David. And they recognized, they knew the prophecies that there would come up one day like David. And Jesus was. And so they said, "Is this not the son of David?" In verse 24, "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fella doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils.'" When these Pharisees and these in political power, when they saw that the people were marveled and amazed and that the Lord was beginning to get their attention, they're sitting back. We can't let this happen. They were not pleased at all. They would not recognize this was a fulfillment of the prophecies made of old days. And so they want to do something about it. This fella, why, he's casting out devils by the devil himself, by the power of the devil. And Jesus knew their thoughts, verse 25, and said, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges." Again, they're inconsistent. They were accusing the Lord of casting out devils. They didn't deny that he did it. But they said, "Oh, he's doing it by the power of the devil." They didn't want God to get any credit for it whatsoever. Well, in that day and age, they even had some in their own number who claimed to be able to do that. Well, if Jesus, his argument was, if I'm doing it by the power of the devil, what about those among you that are doing it? How are they doing it? Is it not also the power of the devil? You see, again, they were inconsistent. They were accusing, blaming the Lord, but they were giving a pass to those whom they approved. Verse 28, "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then shall he spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." In verse 30, the Bible just here says, we're either for the Lord or against him. There's no middle ground. We cannot be neutral. Is this statement here about idle words? Every idle word, every mean, every vicious, every ugly word, everything in opposition to the truth that a person has ever said, everything they've done, their attitude, disposition of heart and life, he said, that's going to come back, as we would say, come back to haunt you. It's going to come back because that's not the kind of people the Lord's people are. That's not the disposition of heart. That's not the character of life. That's not the attitude with which we do things, because we are a people of peace. And we preach peace. And we are soldiers, nonetheless. We are in the Lord's army, for sure. But our army, our weapons are not carnal. And the Bible tells, Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, tells them that. Their weapons are not carnal. But they are powerful just the same. Our weapons are those of a spiritual nature, with kind words, sober words, wholesome words, true words. And through the wording and the preaching of God's word, hearts of men are changed. That's why it's so urgent that we teach and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, spreading forth the words of truth and soberness in every place. That's the attitude that we are to have as children of God. Is that your attitude? Do we have the disposition of heart that is kind and easygoing, and a people that are totally harmless? The Bible says we are to be harmless as doves, wise as serpents, harmless. We mean no ill will to anyone in the world, because we're wanting them to know the knowledge of the truth in order that they might be saved. If you need to obey the gospel, you can do so by believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized, or coming back to the fold if you've strayed away. Why not do that?